Let's turn in our Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. And this morning we come to the final clause in this passage, verse 23, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. But the passage begins, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of sacred scripture. Let us pray. Father, oh, that we might grasp the significance and the reality and the power of the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So help us, we pray, as we look into your word. May our Lord Jesus be magnified and glorified in the preaching of the word. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible teaches us that God has revealed Himself in two ways. First of all, in creation, the things that you see as you look around. The heavens above, the stars, the sun, the moon, the birds, the fish, everything that you see God has made in creation, that's what we call general revelation. So God has revealed Himself, first of all, in what we know as general revelation. But we also know that God has revealed Him, secondly, in Scripture, the Bible, which we call special revelation. And so we have a divine communication from God, a divine revealing, revelation, manifestation from God Himself of who He is and of what He has done. That's this special revelation that we find revealed and recorded in Scripture. And in particular, in that revelation in the Bible, God has revealed His beloved Son, Jesus, to us. I mean, who would know about Jesus if you didn't have the Bible? No one would know. We have this special revelation from God concerning His Son. The interesting thing about Ephesians chapter 1 is that it is saturated with the doctrine of salvation, our salvation. It begins, of course, you remember, in verses 3 through 14 with that Trinitarian formula of our salvation, that the Father saves us, the Son saves us, and the Holy Spirit saves us. The triune God is engaged and involved in saving sinners. And from verses 3 through 6, we have the work of the Father. And verses 7 through 12, the work of the Son, our Lord Jesus. Verses 13 and 14, the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, in a nutshell, given for us this picture, this overview of the great work of salvation that God has done. But in these verses before us, in verses 15 through 23, the Apostle Paul desires that we might know that salvation in verses 3 through 14. I've been saying that so often now, I'm sure you have it ingrained in your minds. Of what value is it to have such a great salvation if you don't know it? Or if you are not interested in knowing it, pursuing it, finding out about it? The Apostle Paul prays particularly that God would give a spirit, or the spirit of wisdom and revelation, to the Ephesians, that they might know this salvation. That they might know what God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done for them. And truly, when we meditate and when we contemplate the divine mystery of salvation itself, that it began in eternity past and will conclude in eternity in the future, yet have ongoing eternal consequences for us and benefits for us. It's a marvelous salvation that we're talking about. Paul says, I want you Ephesians to know that. And by extension, he wants every Christian to know and to understand this great salvation. Now, we have been considering in these verses, particularly from verse 19 onwards, the power of God. Paul prays that the Ephesians might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And the demonstration of God's power is what occupies Paul from verses 19 all the way through verse 23. And you remember God has revealed his power in four ways. The first is, notice verse 20, he has raised Jesus from the dead. That is the power of God. Secondly, in verse 20 also, he has seated Jesus at his right hand. That is the enthronement of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus. So we have the resurrection of Jesus and the enthronement of Jesus. Thirdly, verse 22, he has put all things under the feet of Jesus. And so we have the supremacy of Jesus. He is above everything. He is above all things. All things are under his feet. And now finally, in verses 22 and 23, he has given his Son, our Lord Jesus, as the head of the church. The headship of Jesus. So you have here the resurrection of Jesus, the enthronement of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, and the headship of Jesus. And the headship of Jesus is directly correlated and connected to the resurrection, the enthronement, and the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it would appear that Jesus is the head not only over the church, of the church, but of all things for the church, for the benefit of the church. And without this demonstration of God's power in raising Jesus, enthroning Jesus, crowning him, his coronation at the right hand of God, without the supremacy of Jesus over all things, without the headship of Jesus over his bride, over his church, you have no salvation.
That's right.
You have nothing. And so Paul is connecting the demonstration of the power of God, wanting us to know it, relating it back to the early verses, verses 3 through 14, the actual salvation that God has brought about for the Ephesians and, of course, for us. You know, I am often asked about preaching, about how do I study the Bible, how do I read Scripture. And when I think about those things and I've thought about them long and hard, I always come up with three things. Number one, there is, first of all, a commitment, I think, to the authoritative revelation of the Word of God. That this is God's Word that I read, that I meditate in, that I think upon, that I preach, that I proclaim. It's not my Word, it's not your Word, it's God's Word. And when I am confronted with this authoritative Scripture, this authoritative Word, I am reminded, first of all, that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are involved in Scripture. And so that when I come to the Bible, I come to the Father, I come to the Son, I come to the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit that are revealed in this Bible. And if all that God has said of himself is true in the Bible, then that is an authoritative revelation of God. A Trinitarian revelation. But not only Trinitarian, but soteriological, having to do with my salvation. The idea that God saves sinners is incredible. But that's what he does. And ever since the fall of Adam in Genesis chapter 3, God has put into place his plan. In fact, I should say, God had already purposed from the ages past this great plan of salvation. Adam's sin, Adam's fall, does not catch God by surprise.
Right.
At all. No sin catches God by surprise. And so it's a soteriological thing that I think about. Not only that, but Scripture is progressive, is it not? I mean, when you start in Genesis and you begin to read, you begin to discover things about God. God unfolds himself. God reveals himself. You learn about his name. You learn about his character. He has many names to describe himself. You learn about his attributes. And as you go through Genesis and Exodus, you begin to learn about redemptive history. That all of the history of humanity is involved in the redemptive plan and purposes of God. Ultimately for salvation and for judgment. All of it connected to God. Progressively unfolded. And you know, as you go from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it is unfolding. We do not have a need for any new revelation today. We have a final and a complete revelation in this word that God has given to us. So it's authoritative. That's what I think about. Second thing I always think about when I'm thinking about the word and about scripture is that there is a successive revelation of covenants in scripture. I'm always thinking in the covenant framework. What do I mean by that? God has said that he will be my God and I will be his. We will be his people, he will be our God. That's the essence of the covenant relationship. When I think of the authoritative scripture, that is revelation. When I think of successive covenants, I think of relationship. My relationship to God, God's relationship to me. Every relationship God has is always covenantal. Always. He binds himself to relationship. And so it's a relationship with Adam in the garden. It's a relationship certainly with Noah. It's a relationship certainly with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's a relationship with Moses and the people of Israel. And it's a relationship with David. And of course, it's a relationship with us by the mediatorial work of Jesus accomplished for us. So I think about covenants. Think about that new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. Of which Jesus is the mediator, brings it to us, makes it real for us. The third thing that occupies me is always an eschatological hope. I mean, where am I going? Where are we going? I mean, what's the purpose of it all? Well, the end is the glory of God, and I want to be there, and I want to rejoice in the glory of God. And so I know that there will be, not only with revelation or with scripture, a revelation given, and with covenants, a relationship given or imposed upon us, but here, with an eschatological hope, there's rejoicing to come. And there's reward to come. I think about those things. That's what motivates me. Whenever I read my Bible, I think about those things. It doesn't matter if I'm reading some obscure passage in Chronicles about so-and-so from so-and-so, and so-and-so had so-and-so, and so-and-so had so-and-so. I'm always hoping to find somebody there I never met before or thought about. I never saw him before. You see, the Bible is not just a playbook. The Bible is not just any book. It's God's Word. And salvation, as we know it, is revealed in this Word that God has given to us. And so I know from beginning to end, it's all about God. God is in control. God is sovereign. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left to fate. There's no fate, of course, because all things are in the hands of God. So nothing is outside the control of God. Your very breathing, which you haven't thought about perhaps this morning, is in the hands of God. Right. You're sitting in the chair without thinking about sitting. Will this chair hold me up? You just sat, trusting it would hold you up. We do all of these things, God, over them all. Little things, big things, important things, not so important things. God in charge. God in control. And because God is sovereign in all of these things, we say the same thing about our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in the passages before us, for instance, in verse 21, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, or in the heavenly places at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name. So just think of any name in world history who has made his name great. Jesus is far above. Far, far, far above every name. Add them all up. Far above them. Far above all powers, rulers, dominions. Jesus. You see, this is the Jesus we're talking about. Not a namby-pamby Jesus. Not a weak Jesus. Not an emotional Jesus. But the living, risen Christ of the Bible. The one that God has shown to us. That's the Jesus we believe and we confess. And so you'll notice, we can say this of Jesus, verse 20, risen. above everything, verse 21, everything under him, verse 22, verse 23, the church. He's the head over all things to the church, Paul says. And notice the church in verse 23, which is his body. So the church is defined, as we saw last week, as the body of Jesus. The head and the body are one. And the church is united to Jesus in such a way that all that belongs to Christ belongs to his church. That's a staggering thing to think about. All that belongs to Jesus belongs to his people. We are joint heirs with Jesus. All that belongs to God belongs to Jesus, and therefore all that belongs to God, because it belongs to Jesus and we belong to Jesus, belongs to us. Amen. Unbelievable. That's where we're going.
Amen.
That's what we have already. This beautiful purpose and plan of God. So brothers and sisters, as God's people, we are truly a blessed people, are we not?
Amen.
We truly are a blessed people of God. I mean, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with how many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what kind of people are Christians? That they're a blessed people. Blessed in Jesus with every spiritual blessing. So we're truly a blessed people. Someone has said that attachment to Christ is the secret of detachment from the world. The more we are attached to the person of our Lord, the more we shall find that we wish to detach ourselves from everything that is of the world. Everything that the world magnifies, everything that the world exalts, we want to withdraw from that. We want to elevate Christ, exalt Christ. We often sing, don't we, more about Jesus, would I know. More about Jesus, would I learn? Verse 3 of that hymn, more about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. I'm sure that we as God's people this morning truly want that. More of Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness, see, more of his love. Who died for me. More. Can you get enough of Christ? I mean, this passage is making everything of Christ. Over all things under him. Him over all, over the church. Everything under our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you get enough of Christ? More about Jesus. And it must begin, of course, with the realization, brothers and sisters, of who Jesus is. I mean, who is he? And what has he done for us? You can only truly understand and know the answer to that question if you've come to Christ. Coming to Christ is not an easy thing. You must confront your sin. You must see yourself for who you are. You are wretched in God's sight. You have offended God. You are guilty in God's sight. We have broken his law. The nature of man is depraved. It's dead, as chapter 2 will tell us. Lord willing, we will see that. Dead in trespasses and sins. What do we practice? We practice sin. Sin here, sin here, sin here, sin here, sin everywhere. We just do it naturally. But you see, when you come to the cross, when you come to Jesus for salvation, you give up those things. God breaks you. He shows you your sin. It's a hard thing. Salvation is not an easy thing. People would have an easy salvation. Salvation cost Jesus his life.
Right.
The death of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this salvation and this Lord Jesus Christ that we're talking about, Ephesians is all about him. Especially here in his opening chapters. And you know, once you see the glorious light of Christ, you see yourself for who you really are. Who you really are in God's sight. I'm amazed at how the doctrine of God always sheds light on the nature of man. But when you consider who God is and you look at who we are, we recognize instinctively, naturally, there's no comparison between the God revealed in the Bible and who I am. I'm guilty, I'm offended, I've offended God, I'm far away from God, and yet it is God who comes to man.
Amen.
It is our Lord Jesus Christ who came down from heaven to save sinners. It's not that we go to God. We run from God. We hide from God. But God comes to us. It was God who came looking for Adam. It is God who came seeking us in Christ. And the wonderful realities of Ephesians chapter 1 are ours. The Apostle Paul was simply a master, wasn't he, at unfolding these purposes of God concerning his people. And the beauty of God and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, they stand in sharp contrast to anything that man is or can ever be. Man wishes to be a superman. There's only one real superman, our Lord Jesus Christ. All others are sinners. Sometimes when you walk along, you've got your head down, looking at the ground, it's a beautiful day, it's no clouds, sun's beating down. You are aware that the sun is shining in its full strength. Just look at it. If you look with your eyes directly into the sun, you are aware of the sun. And what does it do to you immediately? It blinds you because it's so powerful. But if you were walking along and you're looking at the ground, you look there and you see the dirt in front of you, and if you were to put your hand on the dirt, yes, the dirt feels warm to the touch because the sun has been shining on it. Well, the sun shining on the dirt has done nothing to change the dirt, has it? It's just made it warm. But it's still dirt, still dust. You see, we need something that's much greater in power than the sun in the sky shining on dust and dirt to change we who are dust and dirt. To be like the sun who shines in all of his power on us as dirt. Amen. As Jesus. He's the sun. And I know God can change dirt. Real dirt, but us from dirty people to clean people. See, he has saved us in our dirt. Saved us in our sins. From our sins. And now he's making us like Jesus. The whole sanctification process is that we might be conformed to the likeness and the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the work of God. So surely verse 23 then is one of those verses that exalts Jesus. Look what the text says. Talking about Jesus, which is his body, that's the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's the elevation and the exaltation. But what does this phrase mean, the fullness of him who fills all in all? Now, there are some difficulties with the text. So what I would like to do is lay them out for you as simply as possible. Number one, the first thing to notice in verse 22 says that gave him as head over all things to the church. And the church, in verse 22, is modified in verse 23, notice, which is his body. What does that mean? It means the church is called the body. That's what it means. Very simple. Right? First thing to understand is that the church is called the body. That means the church and the body are one and the same thing. Now, we do not mean that the body of Jesus, which is the church, means the physical body of Jesus. That's not what we mean by his body. His body doesn't mean Jesus' physical body. His body means the church, the bride of Christ, the people of God. So body, his body, is a metaphorical sense usage to mean the church. So that's the first thing to understand. The church is his body. So the body and the church are the same. Secondly, in verse 23, when it uses the fullness, that word fullness stands in apposition to his body. So it's like Paul is just extending the picture. And grammatically speaking, it's quite legitimate to see the fullness as connected to his body, which is connected to the church. And therefore, in that sense, grammatically speaking, his body is said to be the fullness. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now there are a number of different interpretations then around these words. Notice the words fullness, fills, all in all, and him who. So we have the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What does Paul mean by that phrase? Because that's his conclusion to this section. So it must be important and it must be significant. Number one, some have said that the church, the body, is the completion of Christ, who has been filled as more and more members are added to the church. So as people get saved, they are added to the church. That completes Christ. So you fill up a glass of water, it becomes complete. I mean, otherwise it's just a glass. Empty. But as you pour the water in, it fills it up. And the idea in this interpretation is that Jesus is incomplete without the church. Okay, first interpretation. Second, the church is filled by Christ, who in turn is filled by God. In other words, Christ is in a dynamic relationship with the Father and constantly receives from the Father all that He needs. Now that seems to imply to me something's missing in Jesus. If He needs to keep receiving from the Father something that's making Him the fullness, filling, there's something lacking in Jesus if Jesus needs something in that sense. The third interpretation, this is what I like, this interpretation. The church is filled by Christ, and Christ fills all through the church. In other words, the church receives everything it needs from Jesus, and it is united with Jesus as He accomplishes His purpose. Because He's the one who fills all in all. And the fullness of that is connected to the body, connected to the church. So the church is filled with Christ. It's not that Jesus is incomplete or that the Father is filling Jesus. No, the church is being filled with Christ. Because Christ is the fullness in the sense of the one who fills all in all. The fullness comes from Him. So the one who fills is nothing or no one less than our Lord Jesus, who fills the church and fills all things. Now let me show you how this is the active sense of it. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, look at verse 8 through 11. Therefore it says, and you will remember if you go back up in the text, verse 4, there is one body. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body. So this is about what the body is and what's been given to the body. Verse 8, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. Psalm 68. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended into the lower regions, the earth? So verse 10, He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might what? Fill all things. So, who is the person that we're talking about who descended and who ascended? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So, the text tells us, He who descended is the one who also ascended, and notice where He went, far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. So, you can see, back in Ephesians 1, that it is necessary to put first, before you get to verse 22 and 23, Jesus as head over the church, it is necessary to have Jesus risen from the dead, Jesus over all things, cosmic powers, rulers, every name, and Jesus having all things under His feet, before you get to talk about the church. Because the church in Jesus, with Jesus, is over in Christ all of those things, because Christ, it is said in chapter 4, who is far above the heavens, might fill everything. That's us, the church, the world, everything, all things. And then He will go on to personalize it in the gifts to the church, and He gave, same person who descended, who ascended, same person, He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Same idea, turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Look at Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Verse 9 in Colossians chapter 2, for in Him, that's Jesus, because He just said, according to Christ, verse 8, For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What does that mean? It means God in man. The whole fullness of deity. Who God is. Jesus as God dwells in a bodily form. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now you see, Jesus exalted his people always with him. Never left behind, never abandoned, but always with Christ. And so as Christ receives authority, receives power, receives glory, because of all that he did here in his body, in his dying, now gathering this people to himself, this people to God, always the people connected to the head, the body, and the head. Always. In the active sense, he's doing it. He's doing it. He's filling. Seems highly unlikely to me that something should be lacking in Jesus. In fact, impossible.
That's right.
That something is lacking in Jesus. Utterly impossible. Nothing is lacking in Christ. If anything is lacking in the body, it's the body. It's me. Nothing lacking in Jesus, risen from the dead. Nothing lacking in Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, far above all principalities, powers, rulers, and so on. Nothing lacking in Jesus. All things under his feet.
That's right.
Nothing, nothing. Even the church lacking nothing, because Christ lacks nothing. This is nothing less than the exaltation of Jesus in the highest possible way.
Amen.
That he has accomplished redemption in such a way that people who once were rebels and sinners are now said to be in him and belong to him, and all that is Christ is theirs. I have a lot of things that, Chris and I, we have a lot of things that are precious to us, but might not be precious to our children. You know, it comes time for us to go to glory. We leave all this beautiful, wonderful stuff behind. And they say, no thanks. Goodwill. I mean, I have to reconcile myself to this possibility. Things that I value, that I treasure, might mean nothing to them. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Christ. His people are a treasure to him. We are a treasured people to God. We've already seen that in the
Amen.
Hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of the glorious heritage of the saints in light? So the church is filled by Christ. The church is made complete by Jesus. In fact, we need Christ to actually be the church, and we need Christ to actually accomplish the mission he has given us. We need him, of course. In fact, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. By the way, that goes for your personal walk with Jesus. Without me, nothing. So you see, if we want to be a holy church, we must submit to Jesus Christ. If you want to be a holy Christian, you must submit to Jesus Christ. You remember how in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, and later the temple, the glory of the Lord was said to fill the temple or the tabernacle. You couldn't go in. Okay, Moses, you can't come in. I mean, the glory is there. You stay out. I mean, the glory just filled the temple. When Isaiah the prophet was in the temple worshiping God, suddenly the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and it began to shake, and he trembled because God had come. Woe is me. I am undone. The very presence of God threatened him. He was afraid. God is holy. And if we want to be a holy people, we must submit to that God, to that Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells me that we are to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It doesn't mean I contribute anything. It's all connected with yielding and submission and obedience. Now you might say, well, my obedience is my contribution. My obedience is of grace itself, by mercy. Kindness of God. I'm always the one lacking, never the Spirit. We're always the one lacking, never Christ. So the church is a filled up container, if I can use that word. Filled by Christ, and it's full. And you see that word fullness, the fullness of Him. It implies an outside filling, namely by Christ. And it implies an inward transformation. So there's an outward effect upon us which results in an inward change. That, by the way, is what happens to a person who becomes a Christian. Something from the outside. The Spirit of God working within changes the heart of man. This is what Jesus is to us. So if our Lord fills the church with Himself, which is the fullness, then it makes sense to say in the text, Him who fills all in all. Not only does He fill His people, fill the bride, fill the church with the fullness of who He is, but He fills everything.
That's right.
He fills all in all. You know, you would be staggered by modern day astronomy, which is probing as far as it can get out there into the depths of the galaxies. I mean, the universe with all of its galaxies. On and on and on and on. I think they just found out that there were 5 moons now around Pluto, which they had downgraded from a planet, right? To whatever it is, some body of rock out there, small. Now it's got 5 moons in orbit around it. Just discovering incredible things out there in this marvelous universe. Bible says Jesus fills all, in all,
amen,
everything, Christ. Literally, all things in all. And if that's true, that Jesus, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, fills His people, then what great change are we involved in? What great privileges are we connected to, right? As God's people. I'm not just left here on this planet to do my thing. I'm not just abandoned by God, although sometimes we think we're abandoned by God. Where are you, Lord? No, Christ is filled all in all. And the involvement of our Lord in His church is complete. That's why he can say in verse 21, the same goes for everything else. All rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, all, everything. Here's a good definition of the church. It has the presence of God in the person of Christ by the power of the Spirit. Good definition of the church. Has the presence of God in the person of Christ by the power of the Spirit. The church occupies itself with the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, Amen. And Holy Spirit. Now, if you measure the church by itself, it's lacking. Because you see, the fullness is Him. The church is filled with the fullness, with Him, who fills everything. And we need that filling, don't we? I did a little research this week about how many churches there are in the United States of America. 2007 figures. These were the figures. About 320,000. In 2010, about 350,000. Weekly worshippers, about 56 million. Church membership, 2012, about 146 million. That's about half the population. You don't believe, and I don't believe, that half the population are worshiping God today. Do you? No ways. So let me ask these questions. How holy do you think the church is in our country? Notice the word holy. How holy do you think the church is in our country? Or how influential? Or how many are actually true churches who believe these truths? You see, I think we think, the church at large, that we can do fine without Jesus. More programs, whatever it is, to help Jesus. Because maybe something's lacking. You feel that something was lacking in your worship this morning. If it was, it's you. It's me. It's not Christ. It's not God. Jesus is not an add-on. Jesus is not just a great benefit. Jesus is not just a buddy-buddy. He's the Lord of glory. That's who Jesus Christ is. You see, in order to be a disciple, and in order for a disciple to be great, what must he do? He must become the least, the last servant of everyone else. In order to be number one in Christ's kingdom, you have to be the very bottom. You see, the essence of discipleship is self-denial, isn't it? Do we not see that in Jesus? Philippians chapter 2, made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient unto death. All of those things are just self-denial. Jesus. And the only way for exaltation to take place is through humiliation. The only way. I mean, Jesus here is risen from the dead and exalted, seated at the right hand of God. How did that happen? He died. Humiliation. That's how he got there. Through death. And humiliation, by the way, for any disciple of Jesus is a very painful process. Nobody likes humiliation. Nobody likes pain. Nobody likes suffering. Nobody. Yet Jesus says, the hardest thing that you must do if you want to be my follower is to deny yourself. That's the essence of being my disciple. Deny what you want. That means I must deny sin. Means I must hate sin, I must turn from sin, and it even means I must deny myself good things. You see, we always say self-denial is the negative and the bad things. Oh no. It's all those good things you treasure. It's all those innocent things that you find are okay and love, I'd like more of that, or I would like more of that. Jesus says you must be prepared to deny everything. Otherwise you're not my disciple. And what does that mean? Jesus just takes the definition of a Christian from where we put it down here to where he puts it right up here. You say, but how can we be saved? How can we do that? How can we be like that? Die to yourself, Jesus says. That's how. It's the only way. Now you know what happens when you die to self? You get up there. You get there. The end. That glorious hope that we have. Self-denial is helped by service. I think people come to church and go home. Forget about the people in church for another week. Oh, I see them on Sunday. What life is that? Is that the life of the church? Surely the life of the church is an interweaving of the lives of people. With Jesus holding it all together. That's what I want. These verses put Jesus as sovereign, raised, sitting at the right hand of God, far above everything, with everything else underneath him, his enemies, all of that being put as a footstool under his feet. These verses are just about Jesus as sovereign. He is sovereign over his people, over his church. He's the head of them. He's the head of all things to them, for their benefit, for their good. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now you know the sovereignty of God in salvation does two things. Number one, salvation is always of God and only of God. It's God who saves.
Amen.
That's what the sovereignty of God in salvation means. It's God who saves. I don't contribute. God saves sinners. The second thing is, sin is all of me. or of me. It's man who sins. The power of God in salvation is sin defeated at the cross, isn't it? Sin defeated at the cross by Jesus. And one day, yes, ultimately sin destroyed by that same Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus has already set it in motion. It's happening. Enemies are being put under his feet. One by one, he is conquering them through his people, accomplishing his purposes. Jesus. He started it by his life and by his death and by his burial and his exaltation and his resurrection. The idea that we are saved is beautiful because we are sinners. So we're saved by grace, God's goodness to us.
Amen.
So what does this mean for all of us? Well, number one, the future has been made safe.
Amen.
The future has been made safe because God determines all of history. A lot of Christians have trouble with the existence of sin. Or as that Jewish rabbi posed the question in his book, best-selling book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? First of all, no good people. That's his mistake. Okay, first problem, no good people. So once you sort that out, you understand the rest. Listen, the world is full of trouble. There's all kinds of evil in the world. Trains crashing. Airplanes crashing. Cars crashing. Walk across the street, you get hit by a car. All kinds of natural kinds of evil. Hurricanes. Typhoons. Tornadoes. Bible says, God says, I create calamity. God is quite prepared to accept for himself the responsibility for the existence of sin. He's quite prepared to have that. You know, I know that the worst crime ever committed was Jesus dying on the cross. And it wasn't just the Pharisees and Israel and the Romans who put him there. It was God who put him there. The worst evil. But it wasn't God who committed evil. He's quite prepared to hang on himself all of that responsibility. Doesn't have to answer. Just how it is. It's a mystery in God himself. And do you know that the existence of sin is just simply there that God can demonstrate his wrath and his mercy?
Amen.
Romans chapter 9 verses 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to display his wrath, endured for a long time vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. He puts up with it. He permits it. He allows it. He determines it. Staggering thought. The existence of sin so that the wrath of God can be manifest. But listen, not only that, the existence of sin so that mercy
Amen.
Might be shown to vessels of mercy. Prepared for that from before the foundation of the world. So, trouble yourself with those questions. It's God who's quite happy to accept that. Man is not the captain of his soul. Man is not in charge of his fate. Of course, there's no fate, right? That's what man says. So, the future, safe. Number two, God cherishes his people. What does a bridegroom do with a bride? Cherishes his bride. Loves his wife. Protects. So too Jesus, as the husband of the church, the husband of his bride, cherishes his people, loves his people, protects his people, cares for his people, lavishes divine love upon them all the time. That's our Lord Jesus. Number three, the extraordinary power of God that's been here manifested to us is available to us. The extraordinary sovereign power of God is available to us. How do I know that? We are in Christ.
Amen.
That's all. We belong to Him. All that is His is mine. God's power for us. See, God's power helps me. Helps me with my bad temper. Helps me with your dirty tongue. Your cursing tongue. Helps you with your greed and your jealousy and your pride and your anger and your lust. Because those things are beyond your power. See, that's what we must recognize. It's beyond my power to control that. Is not the tongue a world of unrighteousness, a fire set on course by hell itself? That. You know how brutal that can be, how powerful the tongue is. You can't control it by yourself. Power of God is needed. I need the power of God to resist sin. I need the power of God to do those things that please God. I need the power of God to learn to be patient and to be humble and to be kind. I need the power of God to be less taken up with myself and more with others. I need the power of God to deny myself and to love sacrificially. You see, it's God's power that enables us to serve Him in the church the way He designed it. And it's God's power who centers Christ in every heart, the heart of His people, and in the heart of the church, and therefore affects the world. It's the power of God that helps us with our anxieties, with our cares, with our burdens. You cannot come away from Ephesians 1 and not see the purpose of God. He has a plan. Just read the verses 3 through 14. Over and over again, which according to the counsel of His will, according to His purpose. God has a plan for all things, and He has given His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the authority. And He has given that Lord Jesus, who is the authority, to His people, to us. To be their Lord, to be their King, to be their Savior, to be their Mediator, to be their Redeemer, that Jesus.
Amen.
The Son of God. That Jesus who, by the way, fills all in all. So what can you say to that? I think the only thing you can say to that is chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. You see? To Him, that one, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.
Amen.
Let's pray.